Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church. If you guys don't know me, my name is Theo Grazide. I'm an elder in training and a church council member at large. I have the privilege of giving you the message for today. We're in a series titled Behold Your King. Today's sermon title is called Gospel Followers. Today we'll be talking about how each of us longs to follow Christ. Each of us longs to be in the light of his presence and how it changes us. And we're going to be looking at how Christ's kingdom of light is entering this world and how it will change it forever. Let's go to God's word to begin. Today we're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. You can follow along on the slides being screen shared with you or in the YouVersion Bible app. If you don't have the YouVersion Bible app, I would suggest you get it because it's pretty awesome. What you'll do on that app is go to the tab labeled More, click the event link, and you'll see the slides under Redeemer Baptist Church. You may have to search for Paso Robles, California, if you're not local. You can also follow along if you have the hard copy of your Bible with you. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the word of God. May he bless the reading of it in each of our lives. Today, we're going to be focused on Christ and how he fulfills the longing in each of our hearts by removing us from darkness and showing us a light. We're going to look at this passage in three sections related to God's kingdom. First, we'll see a kingdom separated. Then we will look at the implications of a kingdom inaugurated. And finally, we get to look forward to or long for a kingdom consummated. We're going to start in the very beginning. God made the earth in all its goodness, and he created man, and man walked with God. God made his kingdom, and he made man to dwell in it with him. And his kingdom was perfect and complete, and it was called Eden. We see the completion of God's kingdom in Genesis 1:31, and then sin creeps into the kingdom with Adam and Eve by Satan, and it separates the kingdom. We see the physical separation of God's spiritual kingdom with Adam and Eve being removed in Eden in Genesis 3:22 to 24. And as we move through the genealogies in Genesis, we see Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on, progressing the kingdom of God through the Israelites. But alongside it, we see nations like the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, also progressing. Try saying that 10 times quickly. These are all examples of Satan's kingdom progressing here on earth. And God's chosen kingdom of Israel comes into conflict throughout the Old Testament repeatedly with Satan's kingdom. Among these kingdoms of people, we see God's people and we see Satan's people. The people that were not a part of God's kingdom may not have recognized that they were actually against God. They may have considered themselves indifferent, or they may have worshipped other gods, but the fact remains that only two kingdoms truly exist. And so we can say we have the same today. The reason why Peter addresses Christians as exiles in 1 Peter so many times is that we don't belong to any earthly kingdom. The same thing can be said of our hearts. There was a time when each and every one of us was a satanic nationalist. We may have pretended that we were indifferent to God, or maybe we worshiped the gods of career, relationships, or even family. But the reality is we were Satan's people. God made a good kingdom, and our sin separated us from it. We can read it right here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we're given this polarization of light and dark. We used to be in and slaves to the kingdom of darkness, and God's kingdom is the light. And we're going to see that Jesus calls in the darkness, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 9 in verses 13 and then 15 through 16. Jesus went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that the prophecy and by Isaiah can be fulfilled in verses 15 through 16. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them, a light has dawned. So Jesus goes into the land of the Gentiles in Capernaum, which are considered Satan's people, members of the darkness, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy 700 years prior to Jesus's ministry. The prophecy states that he would go into the land of Satan's people, the region and shadow of death, and that dwelling in darkness, they would see a light. On them, a light has dawned or risen. But what does Jesus say? What is the light that has risen? What's the light that the people have seen? And why is it important? Well, as we're going to see, Christ is inaugurating his kingdom. The light isn't a what, but it's a who. We see in John 8:12 that Jesus makes this very clear. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light that rose in Capernaum. After thousands of years, Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom, where Christ stands in the shadow of death and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or brought near, or joined, as though repentance is this war's secret weapon. Some of you guys might not see how epic this is. So look at the map where Capernaum is. They're all the tribes of Israel in color. You see Naphtali in orange and Zebulun in purple. And God's kingdom is surrounded by Satan's kingdom. This is where Christ begins his ministry. Christ is literally standing on the earthly boundary between good and evil, the region of the shadow of death between the kingdoms, at a time and place appointed 700 years earlier by God himself, and shouts into that darkness, repent, my kingdom is breaking through. As Mark records it saying, time's up, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and join the other side. And I can only imagine that every demon and Satan himself shuddered in that moment, especially learning how Jesus had already dethroned Satan last week in Matthew 3. Jesus is formally initiating or inaugurating his kingdom. But Christ didn't just call out to the region surrounding Capernaum into the light. He called us into the light. In 1 Peter 2:9, we see, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter isn't talking about the American nation or some European nation. Although he doesn't exclude those, he doesn't include them necessarily either. He's talking about a holy nation. Your nationality does not guarantee your salvation. Peter's talking about God's nation. And he calls us to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, or simplified, proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Or, as Christ put it himself, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So Christ is saying, I am the light. I've called you out of darkness into the light and given you the light, and now you are the light of the world. Let others see the light that you've been given by me, Christ, so that they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Go out and be the light so that others will come to know and to praise and to worship God. Go out and let your light spread. One of the issues that we have in understanding the concept of light spreading or igniting today is that we don't think like the ancient Jews did. Nowadays, we have electricity, and if we want light, we can just get our phones out and press the button, or we flip the switch on the wall. Ancient Jews recognized that if you wanted light, you had to have been shown how to start a fire, or you had to light a fire from another source. Christ ignites our fire and gives us light. He shows us how to burn for him, and he wants us to ignite others. Put another way, Christ says in verse 19, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Verse 19. We were made for this very purpose. We are made to be a member of the kingdom of God. Just as great crowds follow Jesus in verse 25, we were meant to be with him all of our days. It's our design intent, our life's purpose. Isn't it strange, though, the interconnectedness of that statement? He could have said anything here. He could have said, follow me and I'll make you conquerors of men. Or he could have said, follow me and I'll make you leaders of men. But he doesn't. If we change the phrasing to, if you follow me, then I will make you fishers of men, you might see the point. That when we follow Christ, it becomes our nature to be fishers of men. I suspect that Christ didn't phrase it this way because God's calling is absolute. There is no if Christ is calling. Sure, Simon Peter and Andrew had a choice, but when God chooses you, it is effectual. God cannot be denied. Or as we see it in John 15 through 16, Jesus says, I have called you, friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I find this statement tremendously relieving because it means in my proclamation, when I fish, I have no dictation of the outcome. When I proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I can't determine whether or not that person will accept the truths that God has given to me. When I look down deep into myself, the times that my proclamation was at its absolute worst, it was because of my own arrogance, believing that my argument was effectual. That moment of proclamation became inexplicably important. I felt I had to put forward my best arguments and that I controlled the conversation and that I shut out the competition. I became harsh and rude and judgmental. But if God is making my response effectual, I can relax. I have peace in allowing the conversation to be a conversation. I can interweave my best knowledge of God into a natural conversation and have peace knowing that fish don't want to be caught. Yet God makes the catching effectual. Like light spreads like wildfire, that is without permission. So if we have no say in how effective our proclamation is, then why bother with it? What's the point? What if Theo goes his whole life preaching the gospel to everyone patient enough to listen and not one of them goes to Christ? It would be a shame. But I'd like to give you three motivations why we should still be fishers of men. I want to give you these motivations because if I've conveyed all the knowledge of the sermon and you haven't acted on it, then I haven't really done anything. I want you all to feel as I feel and act as God created you to act. With those things in mind, reason number one comes 24 chapters later in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So motivation number one is to proclaim the gospel and make disciples because Jesus commanded it. Jesus told you to. Those of us that haven't been Christians our whole lives or that have acted out in rebellion against God, which is all of us, know the consequences when we choose not to obey him. God is infinitely powerful and we fish because he asks us to. As a side note, we should do this without complaining. In Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we fish because we are commanded by Christ, and we fish without complaining so that we can shine as lights in the world so that when people see our good deeds, they give glory to God. I want to move into the second motivation quickly because burden's a horrible taskmaster. Those of you that have stopped listening because I just told you to obey a commandment, please bear with my next two motivations. I would not recommend being fishers of men solely out of fear, although fear, as we just read in Psalm 34, those who fear him have no lack. It's not necessarily a bad thing. But the second reason that I put forward to be fishers of men is because you want to. It gives us joy. As the psalmist writes, "I delight to do your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart." Psalm 40, verse 8. Rebellion takes many forms, and I often get responses to commands in the Bible that sound something like this. It's not written as a command, or it's legalistic to do something because we're commanded. And oftentimes those things can be true. But if we're reading our Bible and we read about so many Christians doing the very things we're not doing, and then we lift up our eyes and we see so many Christians doing the things that we're not doing, and we notice their delight to do those things, then we know that God's law is within their heart. So why is it not within yours? Proclaiming the gospel is one of those things. Making disciples is one of those things. The prophecy in Isaiah that Matthew quotes in verses 15 and 16 finishes this way in Isaiah verse 3. "You have multiplied the nation," or increased the kingdom. "You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Increasing God's kingdom and increasing our joy is certainly linked. I'd like to encourage each and every Christian listening to this sermon to cry out to the Lord if your delight is not proclamation and discipling. Ask him to renew your heart. And if you're not a Christian, ask God to show you the joys of following him. However, even joy can become a selfish endeavor and a poor motivation. The third and final reason you should be fishers of men is also the greatest reason. Love. Love is the single greatest reason to do anything. 1 Corinthians 16:14, "Let all that you do be done in love." This can seem like a generic statement. It can also be met with the question, is fishing loving? I've actually been confronted on this very point, that it's not more loving to give people the gospel when they don't want it. Just let the fish be. I'm going to put forward two verses and then draw a conclusion in response to this suggestion to just let the fish be. So here's the first verse. When the apostles asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And so the greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is like it, love your neighbor. Christ says that there is no command greater. And I think we can all agree that loving your neighbor is a good thing. And then we see Christ's description of what happens to the fish that aren't led to repentance in the second verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let me ask you something. Do you want your loved ones, your friends, your family, and your neighbors sorted into a bad fish bin while you get sorted into a good one? Taking a step further, do you want them to be thrown into a fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth? Of course not. That wouldn't be loving. Eventually, those fish will be caught and sorted. There's this half-hearted kind of Christianity that's happening all over the world that says we should love people the way they are. It's one of the most difficult kinds of lies to fight because it's really a half-truth. We should love the sinner and we should hate the sin. Proclaiming the gospel and discipling your neighbor isn't less loving. It's more loving. We're leading them away from sin and toward a greater joy. We're moving them towards the good fish bin and away from the trash. Some of you might be saying, Theo, you're all fire and brimstone today, but what I have said to you are not my words. They are literally Christ's words. I just believe them, and that's why I'm giving you the gospel today. As a practical side note, I'd be remiss if I told you to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and didn't give you the tools to do so. My hope is to motivate you and equip you just as Christ did. So here it is, each point of the gospel, not to be forced into conversation, but added to it. In other words, don't believe if you haven't hit all 5 points that you failed. But these are the 5 crucial points of the gospel straight from David Platt's Colton Counterfeit Gospels. I'm going to go through quickly, but I encourage you to ask me questions later, or if there's enough interest, I can send that out in an email. So point one is the perfect character of God. This includes his holiness, his perfect justice, and graciousness. There are many more, but we can't go through all of them. The second point is the sinfulness of man. Christian or not, we are all sinners separated from God and unable to save ourselves. The third is the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus alone can save us because he lived the perfect life we couldn't, died the death that we deserved, took the wrath that we were due, conquered sin and Satan, and bought us and paid our sin. Fourth point, necessity of faith. We can be restored to God only through faith in Christ, not by your own good deeds. And fifth, the urgency of eternity. Therefore, if all other points are true, our eternal reality hinges on our response to Jesus. Again, not our own goodness. So here's how Christ saves us. Christ's perfect life and undue death credit him with enough for our sin debt, meaning he has enough to pay the sin debt that we owe. When I say our sin debt, I mean the collective church's sin debt, the collective debt that all of Christ's people owe in all of the world throughout all of time because of our sin. He paid that with his life and death because he loves us. He loves his church. But he didn't just buy the sin. He also bought the sinner. The only way that the Son could get the Father to overlook our sins is for his perfectness to be attributed to us. We have to be perfect to be in the presence of the Father. Even though the wrath that was taken, that we were owed, was taken by Christ, we're still darkened by sin. And darkness has no partnership with light. So Christ buys the church and he calls it his bride. He does this so that when he comes to bring his bride into the presence of his Father, he can consummate, that is to make the two become one. He unites his bride and himself so that his perfectness is attributed to us, and we can once again have partnership with the light. We can once again be in the presence of the Father. There is no distinction in the kingdom to come, the kingdom consummated, between the perfectness of Christ and the perfectness of his bride, us, the church. Again, in the kingdom consummated, there is no distinction between the perfection of Christ and our perfection in him. Quick side note with the sorting of the bad fish and the good fish. The good fish aren't the ones that lived good lives. As I've just explained, the good fish are the ones that accept and declare Jesus as Lord because he attributes his goodness to us. Our sin debt can't be paid with anything less than Christ's perfection. We need Christ to rescue us and not our good lives. Good lives are the expression of Christ's blood-bought salvation and not the means of salvation itself. So if we've been bought by Christ, then we long for the day that Christ returns and consummates his kingdom. Let's reread verses 23 and 25 to see why. We see Jesus proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, and great crowds followed him. So the action here is that Christ inaugurated his kingdom in healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And the response to that action is that great crowds followed him. Our response gives testimony to the fact that Christ's followers are longing for Christ's return. If we didn't want to be with him, then why does he draw great crowds? Christians long for his return so that he can finish what he started over 2,000 years ago. But verse 23 is just a small taste of what he'll do for Christians when he returns. In Revelation 21:4, we see he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This Advent season, this is what we long for. 2020 was full of death. There were tears in every one of our eyes this last year. There was mourning, crying, and pain. Our labors anguish us. Stay-at-home orders burdened our souls. Gyms closing, restaurants shuttering, churches rebelling, livelihoods, lives both lost. In the end, Christ says, every one of these former things have passed away. He sees our future and he sees his glory, and it is glorious. Well, it's 2021 now, and we're 1 year closer to the end. Did you guys know that? And if we want Christ to fulfill those promises that we just read in Revelation this year, he tells us how. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. It really is that simple. Isn't that good news? Attributed perfection, death no more, tears no more, and pain no more is within sight. Be fishers of men, proclaim and disciple throughout the whole world, and then Christ will come. We have the opportunity to give this week to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering to support the people who are doing just that. I'd encourage you guys to consider giving sacrificially if you haven't yet. These men and women need the support to hasten the return of Christ. Joshua Project is another evangelical missionary group, and they were nice enough to give us a fish finder in this map. If the task of proclaiming to the whole world daunts you, I want to encourage you with this map. Remember the map that I showed you earlier, the map of Capernaum in Israel? I've drawn it in as a little black box on this map. And that little black box is so small that I can hardly see it. The green in the map is a graphical representation of people groups reached by the gospel today. In other words, it shows us the progress since Christ over 2,000 years ago, standing on the edge of that little black box, shouted in the darkness, the kingdom of heaven is here. Let our 2021 resolution be lights and to keep fishing so we can earnestly work towards making that statement a reality. Let's pray. Father God, make us a light to the world. Let our lights not be put under a basket. We long desperately for our neighbors to experience the joys that come from living a good life for you. We long desperately for your Son to return to us. Today we worship your name and hope to ignite others to do the same. Cause us this season to long for the return of your kingdom in its fullness and its glory. Give us the boldness, the courage, the generosity, and the love necessary to be fishers of men and followers of you. Amen.